give you a heads up, if you have your Bibles or if you use an app or phone or whatever, go to 1 John. We're going to be jumping around, but we're going to start with a chunk of scripture in there. And this way you can be looking that up and be ready when we get to it as we continue this series that we're currently in, Peacemakers. As we've been talking about and looking at how, as Christians, our mindset needs to be and where we need to be as we engage in this political culture that we find ourselves in and what we're entering into in the next few months, but not just now, how we as Christians engage in the life of our nation. And one of the things that's interesting when we think about this, you know, sometimes when we have this conversation of how do we as Christians engage with the political realm or with the idea of being citizens of a nation, it's one of the things we can't forget is it's really easy for us to think about that through the lens of our nation, right? And that's natural. So there's nothing wrong with that. But we focus on trying to find answers to that question of how do we engage in government and politics? And we look at it through the lens of democracy. We look at it through the lens of what America is like. Here's what we have to remember as Christians. The Word of God, the truth of the Word of God, is the same no matter what type of government you find yourself in. Right? So when we ask that question, how do we engage in our faith and engage as Christians in politics, in the government, in the nation? How do we be citizens? The truth of what God asks of his people is going to be the same whether they are in a democracy or a dictatorship. Okay? The truth of God is universal. It's not defined by the nation we're in. Right, so we have to remember that because that's one of the places that we start, at least I wrestle with that, is I want to read the Word of God through the lens of how I see it in the context of my government or my nation. And so we have to remember that. God's truth is the same no matter where a person finds themselves and how he calls us to engage and to live in that. And so that's why as we've been navigating through this, you know, I again hope that it's going to be challenging to us, that it's going to cause us to maybe pause at times and really reflect on how we are engaging in discussions and conversations and with the people around us, how we're engaging with even in how God calls us to maybe be more involved in political affairs and political issues or whatever it is, whether it's on a local level or even as far as a national level. But as we start this morning, I want to share with you a quote from a Greek philosopher that actually lived during the time of Jesus or the time of the early church. He lived during the first century. But he makes this statement. He says, getting distracted by the trifles is the easiest thing in the world. Instead, focus on your main duty. So what he's ultimately saying is there are so many little small things that we can get distracted by in life. And I thought it's interesting that someone even from the first century is speaking a truth that we can relate to today. It's really easy to get sidetracked with the small things. The things that at the moment might seem extremely important. It's kind of like the you know, you think about, the illustration or the thought process of trying to put out all the small fires, right? When we're constantly running to the little small fires that are popping up all over the place while there's this massive blaze that needs to be dealt with that's causing all of the small fires, but we're wasting all of our time on trying to put out all the small fires instead of going to the source of things and dealing with that. And what's interesting is our intentions are always good when we focus on the small things. That's the thing that's really difficult about this, is because our intentions are usually very good in why we were focusing on the smaller issues, because in the moment they seem like the biggest issue. And so I don't want to take away from the sincerity of when we're trying to do that in the same way of a person that's trying to put out the small fires that pop up. There's sincerity to that. There's a responsibility to that. So the motives many times are genuine. And in fact, the effort is there. You think about addressing the small things or addressing the small fires. Like, again, the sincerity can be there, but also the effort can be there. So then when you start talking about this, we could get very defensive, where it's like, what are you questioning me for? My motives are pure, and I'm trying. I'm putting in effort. But I love this quote, because it basically is saying, don't get distracted by the small things. Right? Make sure you understand. Focus on your main duty. Now, what's interesting about that is then it raises the question, well, what's the main duty? What's the main responsibility? And see, that's what's fun about conversations like this, is because if we were all to sit down right now and I were to say, okay, let's break up into groups of 10 and everybody circle up and let's answer this question. What is the main responsibility? What is the main duty? The answers are going to be all over the place. And the reality is, again, I go back to, many of the answers are going to be sincere. And many of the answers are going to seem extremely important. But we have to keep asking that question, though. Well, what is the main responsibility or duty that God calls of us as Christians? This is the ultimate question. This is the ultimate answer that we should seek. And while we can do an entire sermon series just on that one question, we could go on and on about, let's talk about what our main duty is. This is where I want us to start in 1 John. So if you're in your Bibles in 1 John chapter 4. And I want us to look at a section of scripture here starting at verse 7. And this is kind of going to set as our foundation for the rest of this and show us the main responsibility that God has for us. But in 1 John chapter 4, starting in verse 7, we're going to look at 7 through 12. Notice what John the Apostle says. Dear friends, let us love one another, for love comes from God. Everyone who loves has been born of God and knows God. Whoever does not love does not know God, because God is love. This is how God showed his love among us. He sent his one and only Son into the world that we might live through him. This is love. Not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son as an atoning sacrifice for our sins. Dear friends, since God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. No one has ever seen God, but if we love one another, God lives in us, and his love is made complete in us. So here's the foundation for us. The foundation to answer the question, what is our main duty as Christians? What is our main responsibility of Christians? The foundation of that answer has to be built upon a foundation of love. A foundation of love. John is laying out extremely clear the responsibility that we have as Christians to love one another. Now, I just want to say real quick, because anybody that's studied the Bible or has read this before, don't be sitting there in your mind saying, yep, I totally agree. I'm supposed to love the other Christians. That's the one another here. But we have to look at this through the lens of Jesus' teaching. Jesus had this amazing teacher. He says, who is your neighbor? Who is your neighbor? Which then he gives us this beautiful illustration, this story of the Good Samaritan. And the relationship between a Samaritan and the Jews who hated each other. But Jesus uses that as to say, no, when I call you to love one another, yes, 100%, it starts in the church. It has to be present in the church, because church, this is not the crux of this sermon, but I want us to hear this. If we can't love each other in here, we'll never love anybody out there. Right? If we can't get it right in here, we're never going to be able to do it out there, because the thing that binds us together, that is the source of our love in here, is Jesus Christ. And so that's why, yes, this passage deals with us in the church, but this is so much bigger than that, because John is laying it out that as Christians, our main duty has to be built upon a foundation of love. And that love is not based on whether or not you deserve to be loved. Because the reality is, you don't deserve to be loved. I don't deserve to be loved. Right? At the very core, none of us deserve to be loved. That's why John bases this foundation not on us, not on the goodness of us, not on the relationship between us. He bases this foundation of love on the only thing that matters, Jesus Christ. This is love, that God sent his son as an atoning sacrifice for us. Not that we loved him first, but he loved us. This is the foundation. So as we go deeper into this morning and we look at this topic of how then do we engage in politics, we have to understand and we have to get our minds wrapped around the importance of the foundation of all of this has to be built upon this foundation of love. And my ability to love others is based upon my ability and my relationship, my love relationship with God. Right, so we have to understand that as we go into this. So now, let's go a little bit deeper into, again, answering this question. So then what is our duty in life? What is the main duty of our lives, the main responsibility? Well, when we started this series, I spent a few moments talking about King Solomon in the first sermon. And King Solomon, I shared with you how he wrote Ecclesiastes, which was his attempt to figure out what is the meaning of life. The richest and wisest man that had ever lived up to that moment set his life mission to answer that question. What is the meaning of life? What is the purpose of life? And we looked at the beginning of Ecclesiastes where he starts it out by saying, meaningless, meaningless. And he says, there's nothing new under the sun. There's nothing new that's ever going to happen and all of those things. So it seems very depressing in the beginning. But then he comes to the end of his book, and he makes this statement, and it's found in Ecclesiastes chapter 12, and then we're going to look at Matthew 22, so you can write those down in your notes to look at them later, but they're connected with each other, because in Ecclesiastes chapter 12, verse 13, this is what Solomon concludes with. He says, now all has been heard. Here is the conclusion of the matter. So he's making his summary statement of all that he did. He says this. This is the conclusion of the matter. Fear God and keep his commandments, for this is the duty of man. So isn't it awesome when the Bible actually answers the question for you? Like I said, we could all break up in little groups and we could wrestle with this. What is the main responsibility of man? But the scriptures actually give it to us. Here's King Solomon saying, this is the full responsibility. Our responsibility is to fear God. Our relationship with God is primary. It's most important. You know, I was thinking about that this week because this morning we're talking about what is our Christian duty. And those of you that you maybe live by this what if you want to call it motto, it's I don't want to, by no means do I think this motto is bad, but I want to change maybe the way we look at it. But you might have heard this before, especially in military circles. You hear this definitely a lot. But what is it? You know, God, family, country. It's kind of the way you might have other ones added in there here and there. But that's kind of this motto that many people in America live by. God, number one, family, second, country, third. And while I want to say this, there's nothing wrong with that motto, but I just want to change maybe the way we see it. If maybe that's a way that you live, like that's my priority in life. God comes first, my family comes second, and my country responsibility comes third. Here's the challenge I want to give to us. It's not a 1, 2, 3. It's a one and only, and then everything else falls underneath it. Right? It's not God first, this second, this third. It's God and God only. And then when I put God first, when I make God the only, when he's the first priority, when I live with the duty of fear God, my relationship with God is the most important thing. When I make that the primary thing, then he's going to equip me to be the person I need to be for my family. And he's going to equip me to be the person that I need to be in engaging as a citizen of my country. And he's gonna make me be the father I need to be, or the mother I need to be, or the spouse I need to be, take whatever context you live in, the student I need to be, or wherever you work, wherever he's placed you to be this. See, again, the motto necessarily isn't bad, but I want to challenge us. It's not a 1-2-3. It's a only God. And then when I put God in the position that he is supposed to have, he equips me to do the others. So instead of seeing it as 1-2-3, it should be 1, and then A, B, C, D, and everything listed underneath. And so that's what King Solomon is saying here. He's saying, what is our main duty? Like, don't wake up tomorrow and say things like, I'm going to be a better husband, or I'm going to be a better wife, or I'm going to be a better parent. Those are great ambitions, and we should strive for them. But that's not our main duty. Our main duty is to put God in the position God deserves, and then God will empower us and equip us to be the people he calls us to be. And so that's what Solomon is laying out here. Fear God and keep his commandments. Jesus echoed this in Matthew 22, but he says it in a different way. Someone came to Jesus and they were questioning him, and they said, what's the most important law, Jesus? What's the most important commandment? Basically, they were asking the same question. What is the duty of man? What's our responsibility? And Jesus looks at them and he says, love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind. This is the first and greatest commandment. And then Jesus goes on, and there's one connected with it, because Jesus says, once you put God first, once you love him with all of your heart, with all of your soul, and all of your mind, then love your neighbor as yourself. Your love for God will manifest itself in how we love one another, which is what 1 John is talking about. Jesus goes on, he says, all the law and the prophets hang on these two commandments. So once again, I want us to see as we start answering this question of what is our Christian duty when it comes to government and politics and our nation and being citizens. It has to be built first and foremost upon this foundation of love. Our love relationship with God and our love relationship with one another. This is the duty as Christians. This is our responsibility as Christians. This is where it has to start, and this is where it has to flow from. Now, what I would like us to do for the remaining of our time is just to look at three encouragements I have for us, or even challenges maybe for some of us. And what is our Christian duty then when it comes to politics? What is our Christian duty, or where do we start? Like, what are some framework that we can kind of set as the framework that we kind of work within, and then figure out how God wants us to act within these three responsibilities that he gives to us as Christians? So here's the first one that I want us to think about for just a moment. As a Christian, according to Matthew chapter 5, we are called to be salt and light. When it comes to politics, now this is a commandment to us than more than just politics, but we have to see it through the lens of politics, see it through the lens of government, being a citizen. One of our first responsibilities as Christians, when we engage in any political matter, a political discussion, if we hold an office, if we are involved and we volunteer, whatever it is, our first priority should be to serve Christ as salt and light. Now, I want to take a moment for this because many of us might already know this, but I want to just cover it just for a second in case there's anybody here that's confused on this matter. We live in a time, and you hear it all the time, where, and there are many Christians today that have fallen for this lie. Here's the lie. There's this thing called the separation of church and state. Now, some of us might sit here and say, no, I know that's not true, but it's interesting to me how many times we fall into that trap and we silence ourselves, and we don't bring our faith, we don't bring Jesus into the places that he's supposed to be, because we've fallen for this lie that there's this separation of church and state. And I think we as Christians need to know our history, because you need to be ready to argue this honestly when you have people that throw that in our faces. Like when you enter into a political realm, or you enter into even a public realm, and someone looks at you and says, you can't bring that here because our country was founded on this idea of separation of church and state. I want us to realize where that came from. Thomas Jefferson actually did write those words of separation of church and state. He did say in a letter that there is a wall between church and state, and that is unbreakable. But we have to understand the context of what Thomas Jefferson was saying, because this entire lie of separation of church and state is only found in this one document written by this one president. It's nowhere in our Constitution. It's nowhere in the Bill of Rights. It's nowhere in our founding documents whatsoever. In fact, here's what's really interesting about the separation of church and state. Do you realize that every one of the state constitutions or the colony constitutions that they wrote, for you to be able to go represent, so if before you could go represent Massachusetts when they were writing the Constitution, before you could go represent all any of the 13 that were involved in that, this was written in their state constitution or colony, whatever they were at the moment. It was required that you had to be a professing Christian. You actually had to declare that Jesus was your Savior and Lord before you could even go be a representative to write the Constitution or be involved in the discussion of the Constitution. This is hilarious to me, because if that's true, which you can look it up, it's on the National Archives, you can see all of this. Tell me where it would be in the founding documents of our nation that there's a separation of church and state when the requirement to serve in the first place was you had to be a professing Christian. So where did this come from? Well, again, it came from this letter, because the Danbury Baptist Association, it was an association of Baptists, actually wrote Thomas Jefferson because they had a concern. And this was their concern. They wrote him saying, Mr. President, there is a rumor going around that the state is going to dictate how the church functions. Basically, the concern was people are saying that the state is going to determine an issue what the national religion is going to be, or what the national denomination would be. It'd be like if all of a sudden the president today, if in our nation what they were facing was, if the president today was a Lutheran and all of a sudden he says, you know what, I think we're going to pass a law that every church has to be Lutheran. That was their concern. Was, Mr. President, the state is going to get involved with the matters of the church. And so when Thomas Jefferson wrote them back, he said, do not worry about that, because the founding of our nation was built upon this truth. The state will never have authority over the church. Never did it mean that the church was supposed to stay out of the state. But the problem is it's been twisted, and many Christians remain silent, because we've fallen for a lie that says to be good citizens, we have to follow this law of some false idea of the separation of church and state. This statement was never meant to keep the church out of government. It was meant to keep government out of the church. And see, what's unfortunate is it's actually done exactly the opposite of what Jefferson was talking about. The church has stepped out of politics in many ways, and the church has opened the doors to let government come in and dictate the church. Because Christians fell for this false idea. And I'm sharing that because I want us to understand not to get sucked into that. You know, just to take a moment to explain one of the ways that this works. And when I share this, I'm not condemning that we should reject this. But I just want you to hear this, because it's really interesting, because most people aren't aware of this. The church, you give your tithes to the church, and every year you guys get a giving statement, correct? Because now you can use that giving statement to go and claim it on your taxes. There's nothing wrong with that. I'm not denying that. But here's what's interesting. Do you know that it is actually written in law that for us to have our nonprofit status recognized by the government actually has provisions in that law that says what I am able to say from up here? Up until that time, and this was passed, I think, in the 60s, up until that time, preachers and pastors were able to get up here and they could say anything they wanted that had to deal with political candidates. So if a candidate came forward that was blatantly against the scripture, blatantly against God, blatantly against destroying the church or whatever it is, a pastor could get up here and he could speak by name against those candidates from scripture. But now it is written into law that says, if I were to get up here and name a candidate by name, the government could strip us of our nonprofit status. It's the government's way of trying to silence the church. Now, I want you to be aware of something. Like, I have no fear in speaking out against a candidate. If it ever got to that point, there's no fear in that, honestly. There's actually a lot of churches that do it. And up until now, the government has actually not actually stepped in and actually enforced that law. But the law is there. And most Christians don't know that. And see, and that's how laws work, don't they? That's how government gets into the church, because it's not just candidates. It's sooner or later, the government's going to try. And again, this is not, I'm not pointing at a party, I'm saying government. So don't be sitting here and thinking I'm just talking about one side or the other. This is government, because government is flawed and government is broken, because it's run by flawed and broken people, humans. Listen, everybody in here, if you're a good Christian, you could run for office and the government's still going to be flawed and broken, because you're flawed and broken, right? Human government is that way. But this is how laws work. This is how government works. Sooner or later, when the government starts reflecting on certain things the church stands for, they could come along and say, well, it's not just that we don't want you speaking against candidates. We don't want you speaking against certain people or certain lifestyles or certain activities. I remember very vividly, this was 15 years ago, I remember being in Missouri at the time, and I said this during one of our Sunday school classes. We were actually going through the book of Revelation, so of course, we're getting ready to go back into that, but that's what the book we were going through. And I remember the faces on everybody in that room when I made this comment. I said, I would not be surprised if there comes a moment in America before I die that as a pastor, I may be arrested for something that I say from up here. And they looked at me like that would never happen in our country. Church, we have to pay attention. Sooner or later, there are going to be certain things and certain truths that if I preach them from here publicly, I could potentially be arrested because it will be branded as hate. And so I'm not sharing this as a, oh, we should live in fear and oh, we should be. No, we should actually use that as a reason to live out our duty to be salt and light. That we are called to engage and be involved in political matters. We are not meant to just be silent. We are not meant to just be these people that bury our head in the sands and don't declare the truth of God. Listen, there might come a day that you're going to have to do a special offering to get my bail money. But this is what we're called to do. Be salt and light. Because we as Christians have to understand this one extremely important truth. There is no place in society, there is no place in the world where the authority and the truth of Christ gets left out. The authority of Jesus does not stop at the door of government. The truth of Jesus does not stop at the door of political issues. As Christians, that has to be the driving force of everything we do. Because remember, first and foremost, what's our number one priority? What's our number one responsibility? Jesus. not fear of the ramifications, not fear of the judgment, not fear of what we will lose, not fear of what will come against us, not fear of we don't fear those things. Our responsibility is to stand and declare the authority and the truth of Jesus. And this is more than just political issues. You know, one of the other things that frustrates me the most is not even just political stuff. It is how we as Christians have come to believe that Jesus stops at the door entering to the schools. And we've bought into it. I remember very vividly when we used to do youth ministry, and this was 20 years ago. We would do events, and we would do things trying to outreach to kids, and we'd have the actual administration and actual teachers, and again, this isn't about like condemning anybody or like throwing anybody the bus, but I just remember this, where our kids would come back to me, and they'd say, "Why did you ask us to go invite people to this event? We got in trouble," because they were told, "You can't do that here." And my response back to every single one of us, "Don't you believe that lie for one second. Jesus does not stop at the door. They don't leave Jesus out." I love how we as Christians, you hear people say this even now with political, "They kicked Jesus out of the school." No, they didn't. We quit taking him in. Because you can't kick Jesus out of the schools. I mean, this is something we have to start getting our minds around. We are called to be salt and light. And it's when we start believing in these lies that come against us that try to silence us. Because here's the thing about salt and light. Salt and light, neither one of them has any value when it's absent or when it's hidden. You know, salt just can't sit there on the table to have any value. It has to be spread and it has to be used. Light has no value until it's turned on and it actually exposes darkness. So the whole calling to be salt and light means that we have to be engaged and we have to be involved. We can't just sit back absent and hidden. But now realize again, this is not me up here doing this rally call to get everybody all, you know, let's go fight the good fight and go out there. Remember, we have to do it the right ways. That's why I started with, it's built on a foundation of love. Be engaged and be involved, but it has to be built upon a foundation of love. So that's going to lead us into our next one. So we are called to be salt and light, but what's our next Christian responsibility or Christian duty? We are called to be salt and light, but we're also called to trust God. These sound so simple, but I want you to see the importance of this. So in Romans chapter 13, this is one of my favorite verses because of how much tension it causes. Romans 13, actually verses 1 and 2 says this, "Everyone must submit to governing authorities." I hear no amens on that. "Everyone must submit to governing authorities, for all authority comes from God, and those in positions of authority have been placed there by God. So anyone who rebels against authority is rebelling against what God has instituted, and they will be punished." Where's that amen again? Ain't no amens. Because right now, what might be going through some of our minds is the same thing that I wrestle with. Everyone must submit to governing authorities, and the first thing that pops in my head is, unless, or but, or wait a minute, and I want to list all the reasons that I want to disagree with this. Can I show you something that's very interesting about this passage of Scripture? Nowhere in this does Paul actually give us exceptions to the rule. Notice that. Nowhere in there does he give us exceptions to the rule. Everyone must submit to governing authorities because they have been instituted by God. Here's the point I want us to think about with this. We are called to be the people that trust God. God is in control. God is sovereign. God is the Almighty. God is overseer of everything. And Scripture is telling us that no matter what authority we find ourselves in, that authority is only there because God allowed it to be. Listen, I'm not saying this on whatever side you're on. Come November, whoever wins the election, I get it. We should be involved and engaged. We should vote. We should be part of that process because that is the beautiful nation that God has given us. We should never use this verse as a reason to check out. We should never use this verse to step back and say, what does it matter? God's going to do what he wants to do because he's called us to be engaged. He's called us to be involved. But can we all agree on this based on what Scripture is telling us? No matter who is in control of a country, the only reason they are in control is because God lets them. Whether a righteous leader or a wicked leader. See, that's the thing. You have to remember what's happening here. Paul is writing this. He's writing this as a citizen of the Roman Empire, a pagan empire, an empire that declares to Christians, you must worship the emperor. You must sacrifice to the emperor. The emperor is God. Paul is not writing this in a Christian nation. He's writing this in a very anti-Christian empire. So much so that he's writing this and he lived the majority of his ministry as a prisoner of that empire. A falsely accused prisoner of the government authority. But not just that. Paul was not just a prisoner. Paul ends up being martyred, executed by this government. So Paul is not living in this perfect utopia of a Christ-centered nation or a Christ-centered government. He is living in an extremely pagan, anti-Christian environment that keeps him as a prisoner, and eventually he is executed for his faith by this very government, and he is still the one that writes these words, everyone must submit to governing authorities. For all authority comes from God. See, one of the things I want us to understand here as we wrestle with this, because it is a passage that we wrestle with. Do I believe that there's not a time that we do not enter into, if you want to call it resistance or rebellion to our government? 100% I believe there are reasons that we are called to resist our government. And we'll get to that here in a second. But what I want us to understand is no matter what government we find ourselves in, whether it's a righteous government or a wicked government, we are called as Christians. We have a Christian responsibility to always live with respect and honor to those that govern over us. Even if we resist, it should still be done with respect and honor. Here's what I mean by that. If you look at Scripture, you will never find an example. Even Jesus himself stood before the governing authority of his day. Jesus stood before the Sanhedrin. Jesus stood before the Pharisees. Jesus stood before Pilate. And never once did Jesus show disrespect or dishonor to those that were in leadership. Even to the point of being sent to the cross, Jesus still submitted to the fact that they were the governing authority. And I only say that because if you want to know my attitude toward this, one of the reasons that as Christians, we don't get used by God the way that God wants to use us in the political realm is because we enter into it with too much disrespect. And listen, people don't want to listen to somebody that's just full of disrespect. But if we enter into it with a sense of submission and respect and honor, knowing that even if we disagree with the government that is over us, that government is still put there by God. Because that's what Scripture tells us. See, and here's the point I want you to get with this. Our respect and submission to the government authorities that are over us is not being done because we trust in the one that's in authority. No, we do it because we trust in our God who is all authority. Our ability as Christians to submit to governing authorities is not because they deserve it. It's not because they've earned it. It's not because of any of those things. Paul is calling us to do it because he's saying that authority is there because God allows it. And we're called to trust God. I'm going to say something that's hard for us, and it's extremely hard for me. I will be completely honest. It's extremely hard for me. Because we wrestle with this, and I don't want this to happen, but I want you to hear this. Because we all can feel like our country might be heading in a bad direction, and it has been for a while. If you look at human history, do you know what nations the gospel actually flourished in the most? Well, you have, of course, the beginning of this, but if you look at human history, every time the gospel has flourished the most, it flourishes in places of persecution. Amen. Do you know why? It's because when persecution hits the church, the people that are just faking get out. And all that's left are the people that truly, truly serve Jesus as King. And I'm only saying that because I'm not trying to say like, oh, we need to drive people out of the church or nothing like that. But is it possible? I want you to wrestle with something just for a moment. Could Jesus be allowing things to happen in our world today and even our nation today because he's saying, I need to get my church ready because, man, I'm going to pour out a revival like they've never seen before. And it's only going to happen if I bring persecution. See, many times we think that the lack of persecution is the thing that's going to motivate us the most to proclaim Jesus. But if we look at Scripture, that's not the way it works. In fact, look at Acts, right at the beginning of Acts. The Bible tells us that Jesus was resurrected, he ascended into heaven, and then the church was flourishing in Jerusalem. Right? They were loving it. There was persecution, but they were loving it, right? They were under the apostles' teaching and all of that. But remember, Jesus told the church, go into all the world and tell people about me. That was what Jesus said. You will be my witnesses in all the world to tell people about me. But here was the problem. Everybody was loving their Jerusalem huddle. Nobody wanted to leave. It was comfortable. They were loving it. It was great. The apostles were there, and miracles were there, and God was moving, and people were coming to faith, and nobody wanted to leave until in Acts we're told that God finally said enough is enough, and he let persecution come. You know what happened when persecution came? The Bible says everyone was scattered, except for the apostles. And when that moment happened, Christians took Jesus around the world. Again, do I want that to happen? No. But listen, persecution does not stop the mission of Christ. Many times persecution is the thing that actually advances it. Our responsibility is not to fear that. Our responsibility is to trust God. That's our Christian duty, trust God. Our Christian duty is to trust God so much that when everybody else is panicking, we're the people of reason and calm. The sky is falling. Even if it is, my God is still in control. Even if it is, my God's plan will still be fulfilled. Even if it is, Jesus is still victorious. That's our responsibility. Now, I said it before we get to the last one. I said, when is it our responsibility to actually rebel against our government? When is it our responsibility to not agree with our government? Because there is a moment, there are moments when that is called upon us as Christians, as the church, as followers of Jesus. See, he's ready. The only time we have the right to rebel against those in authority is whenever they demand of us to disobey God. If they expect us to disobey God, then we have the responsibility and the right to say no. I will not submit to that. I will not follow that. I will not do what you were saying because you were trying to make me obey you when my number one priority, remember, what's our number one priority? Jesus. We see this in Scripture. In Acts chapter 4, verses 18 and 20, you have this moment where the apostles are actually persecuted. They're pulled in by the Sanhedrin. The Sanhedrin tells them, stop preaching in the name of Jesus. Stop declaring the name of Jesus. And they look at the religious leaders. They look at the authorities. And with respect, remember, with respect, with honor, they looked at them and they said, judge for yourself whether it is right in God's sight to obey you rather than him. For we cannot help speaking about what we have seen and heard. The authorities were telling them, don't follow the commands of God. Don't follow what God says. Don't follow the truth of Jesus. And that is the one and only time that we have the right to look at those in authority over us and say, I will not do what you ask me to do. Because what you're asking me to do goes directly against what God tells me to do. That's the only time that we have the right to not submit. In fact, go read Romans sometimes, chapter 13, if you've never read it before, because here's one of the things I find hilarious. I'll be honest with you. I hate taxes. Taxes suck. Right? I hate them. Don't get me wrong. You know what's funny? In Romans chapter 13, Paul actually says, pay your taxes. I get it. We can discuss high taxes, low taxes, unfair taxes, right taxes. I get that. We should be engaged in those conversations. But many times we try to use things that are not against the word of God and try to make them against the word of God as our reason to show disrespect and dishonor. But we are called to trust God in all of these. Here's the last one. Our Christian responsibility, our Christian duty as we trust God is to speak and. I'll explain this. That's it. Speak and. Here's what I mean by this. As followers of Christ, we are called to love. We're called to be engaged. We're called to be involved. We're called to speak truth. We're called to be followers of him and to be examples of what it means to follow him. All of these things we're called to do, but as Christians, I think it's important for us to get through our hearts and into our heads. We are called to speak truth, and we're called to live truth. We're called to speak it, and then we're supposed to put it in action. And here's what I mean by this. In 1 John chapter 4, we see those words again. This is how much he loved us, by sending his one and only son into the world. This is love, that he sent his son as an atoning sacrifice. Here's the thing that I want us to see as Christians. Our foundation must be love, and to truly have a foundation of love means that we put that love into action. John 3:16, the most famous scripture that almost everybody knows. For God so loved the world that he just sat up in heaven and had warm, fuzzy feelings for everybody. Or God so loved the world, he sent a letter just to tell us how much he loved us. Or he gave you a beautiful sunrise or whatever he did to show you how much he loved you. No, for God so loved the world, he sent his son. Love is not love unless love is put into action. If there's no action to it, it's empty words. So as Christians, our responsibility is to speak and here's what I mean by this. I think it's amazing. There's many Christians, including myself, that I get it. We speak against stuff when it comes to politics. We share our opinions, right? There's not a day that goes by, anybody that's on social media, it's full of opinion, right? Full of, you know, here's my jab at this, here's my jab at that. Here's my thought on this. Here's my thought on that. Can I tell you a little secret? Nobody will ever be like one for Jesus. Nobody will ever be one for your side. Nobody will ever be one to your opinion or the truth that you're sharing off a Facebook post. Ever. And I'm not speaking against not speaking that truth, because here's what I want us to say. In 1 Corinthians chapter 13, again, look it up later, but 1 Corinthians chapter 13, it's the love chapter, right? We know the love chapter. Like, love is patient, love is kind, love is this, you know, it's said at our weddings. Do you know what I love about that chapter? Is it actually starts, Paul says this. He says, listen, you can speak all the truth you want, but if you have not love, you're like a clanging cymbal. Like you're a resounding gong and a clanging cymbal. He's like, you can speak truth all day long, but if you show not love, you know what he's basically saying? You're annoying. That's not my words. Think about it. If somebody was over here right now and there's a big cymbal over here and they're just banging on that thing, how many of you are going to sit there and say, that's so lovely? That's just a lovely sound. I could listen to that all day long. Yeah, Ben, well, you're weird. But that's what Paul's saying. He's saying, listen, speak truth, but then do something with the truth that you were speaking. Don't just be a clanging cymbal, because there's no value to that. It's ineffective and it's annoying. And so here's what I want to say with this, and as we just kind of look at this point and what I mean by this. We are called to speak truth, and then we're called to take action towards that truth. So let me give you an example. In ancient Roman times, so again, this is the early church times, there was a practice called child exposure or infant exposure. It was actually a legal practice that you could do. If you had a baby and you didn't want that baby for whatever reason, it did not matter the reason, you could literally go and just leave that child outside. You could take that child and just leave it to, and it was called exposure because of you were just exposing them to basically whatever was going to happen to that child. That child could die from just being out in the elements. That child could be taken by animals and be eaten. There was no legal ramifications for you just abandoning your infant because you didn't want that infant. Again, for whatever reason. In fact, the sad part is most infants that were actually abandoned in this way, majority of them would actually end up being taken and would be entered into the slave trade. This is what was happening to these infants. Complete legal practice. Now, I'm sure there were Christians of the day that spoke up against it. This is horrible. We shouldn't do this. Those are precious lives. We should love them. We should care for them. We should not allow this practice to happen. But here's the thing that's interesting. Christians not only spoke against it, Christians also took action. Meaning that many times children that were exposed would be taken by Christian families. Christians would see these children and they would take them in as their own. And what happened over time is Christians were used by God to bring real change in the government structure and the laws of the Roman Empire by not only speaking against it, but by showing the citizens of the empire a better way. They weren't just a clanging cymbal speaking against it. They actually did something. Here's why I say that for us today. Think about this in some of the issues that we face in our own nation. If you are here this morning and you are a person that's adamantly opposed, which I hope scripturally you are, but if you look at our nation, one of the big subjects that's always brought up over and over again to political matter is the issues of abortion. We should speak out against that. We should speak into that. But we should also take action. Don't just condemn it. Do something about it. Give to Christian organizations that are trying to work with women that are trying to not abort their baby. Give and help Volunteer somewhere to help mothers that are struggling with that. Some of us might even be called to adopt, foster, do something. It's more than just speaking against. All of us should be called to action in whatever way that we are able to be involved in it. Whether it's giving of our resources, giving of our time, or actually giving of our actual selves and opening our doors and our homes to say, I will bring a child into my home so that they don't have to face that reality. This is what I mean by speak truth and. It's the same thing with right now we see it in our nation. It's the whole push on sexual identity and gender and LGBTQ stuff and all those kind of things. Again, we can have an strongly opposed to that. We can speak truth into that. But I'd also say to us Christians, get involved. Go volunteer at the school and invest in the lives of kids that are wrestling with this stuff. Be a positive example to kids that are hearing all of these lies that are pouring into them. Volunteer with the youth ministry, the children's, whatever it is. Get involved. Do more than just speak against it. Speak and. And maybe some of us are trying to find all the reasons, like, I can't do this, I can't do that. I don't care who you are. There is something that we can all do to get involved. Whether, again, it's our time, or whether it's like, Lord, you have blessed me with the resources, I'm going to give to the Christian organizations that are trying to make a difference. Like, I'm going to support those that you're sending out to do something. Christians, we're not just called to speak truth, we're called to live truth. So what's our Christian responsibility? What's our Christian duty? It's to go show the world a better way. Jesus says, a new command I give to you, love one another. We are called to live out the law of Christ, and the law of Christ is to love one another. We are called to show the world a better way, not just in what we say, but in what we do. How we get involved, how we invest. As we close this morning, I want to give you this one thought that really struck me this week as I was reading different things, and it just kind of made me stop and think about myself, and it was simply this. John Maxwell, Christian author, leader, made this one statement. He said, the most important decision Christians will make in 2024 is not who they will vote for. He said, no, the most important decisions Christians will make in 2024 is going to be in how they choose to behave. This does not lessen our responsibility, again, to be engaged and to be involved and vote and be part of that. But church, a nation is never going to be changed by our vote. A nation is changed when the people of God live as the people of God. When we fulfill our Christian duty and responsibility to show the world a better way. May our actions always be based on the truth that Jesus has already won. So some might be asking, how do I behave that way? How do I act that way? Well, let our actions always be based on the truth that Jesus has already won. No matter what comes against us, no matter what comes our way, no matter what tomorrow holds, no matter what the next day holds, no matter what 1 month holds, 1 year, 5 years, 10 years, no matter what it is, Jesus has already won. And that's the mindset we need to have in how we live out our Christian duty. As I pray, I'm going to ask the praise team to come forward as we close with that song, a song that declares that very thing. No matter what comes my way, Christ has already won. As we worship this morning, as we close and we spend this moment in response to Christ, I just want to ask us to consider this just for a moment. Not just when it comes to politics. I just want to encourage us all this morning. Are you trusting in the victory that we already have in Jesus? This morning in your faith walk, are you trusting in the victory that you already have in Jesus? That he's already won. And many times we get sucked into the small things because we're fighting battles that were never ours to fight in the first place. As we close in this time of worship, Are there some battles that you need to lay down arms in because you've been focusing on the wrong things? Jesus has already won. Father God, as we just spend these few moments in worship to you, Lord, I really hope that as we gather this morning, as we're here, Lord, that we never become overwhelmed on anything, overwhelmed on the conditions of the world around us, our nation, just even our own issues in our own lives. Lord, this morning I pray that there be an encouragement of your Spirit that Lord, we're not called to fight many of the battles that we spend most of our energy and time on, because Jesus, you've already won them. Our job is to trust you. So Lord, as we spend this time in worship and response to you, Lord, I pray that any one of us here, whatever the issue might be, if there's something in our lives, Lord, that we are struggling in trusting you. Again, whether it's outside circumstances of our nation and government and all of these things as we enter into this time, whether it's our own personal issues, whether it's a marriage issue or finance or part of our family or whatever it is, Lord, if there's an area as we worship you this morning where we're struggling in trust, Lord, I pray this be a moment where you remind us that you are in control, that you have complete authority. You've already won. Lord, our responsibility is to rest in you. So as we worship, let us rest in you this morning. Speak to us as we worship you. In your name we pray. Amen.